strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I shall prepare him my shall prepare him my heart, and I shall prepare him my heart. The Lord, he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord
shall reign
forever and ever. Amen. And I shall prepare him my heart. And I shall prepare him my heart. And I shall prepare him my heart. The Lord is my strength, and my song, and he is become my salvation. Is my God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, gentlemen, for the wonderful renditions of music for our worship. I notice that you all aren't wearing purple today, and it's only fitting that you're wearing black. So, it was a good day, good week for me this week. We welcomed little Jacob Edward into the world. He's a healthy baby boy, and we're all doing fine, a little bit more tired than normal. In fact, I haven't drank coffee for 3 weeks until this morning, so I'm feeling pretty good, and I won't fall asleep during my own sermon, which was the goal. Just a quick reminder, we are doing the basic Bible doctrine class. We're talking about the work of Christ and the atonement, so I want to encourage all of you to come. And before I begin, just want to remind you all that we are taking a temporary break from my exposition of Philippians to do a four-part series on giving. Now, as you know, we are trying to buy a jet plane and airtime so that we can be broadcast in 30 nations. No, just kidding. We are, this is not an effort to build up a, Dave Hintz Ministries or anything. What we want to do is we want to pay down this building so that we will be in a stronger financial position to pay for our new pastor, Pete Lee. And so we have $175,000 left on our note, and by God's grace, we hope to rise up as a congregation and pay it down and really advance our kingdom through this church and do it debt-free and just have a lot more opportunities. And so the elders have instructed me to really take some time to talk very frankly, honestly, sincerely, and graciously about giving. And today, if you've looked at the bulletin, we're going to be talking about the sin of materialism, which I think is really the first step. So brace yourself. This was a very convicting lesson for me, but I trust all of us will hear this with an open heart and really seek to be ministered to by the word. But let me pray. Father God, I do thank you for today, and Lord, just this opportunity to worship you. And Lord, as we talk about this dread sin of materialism, I pray that you will help each and every one of us here to put down those mental barriers and those walls, Lord, that we won't deflect this sermon, Lord, that we won't harden our heart, but that each bullet of truth will pierce our hearts, Lord, that the seed of your word will be firmly planted within our souls, Lord, and might blossom and grow spiritual fruit. I pray that our church will have a biblical view of material possessions, Lord, that we will love you more than anything, including our pocketbook and our financial security. Help me to preach this in a way that is gracious and loving, that contains the spirit which you would want me to preach it with, Lord, and may this just have a lasting impact on our souls. In Christ's name, amen. As many of you know, I was a missionary in Hungary for 2 years, and before I went to Hungary, I really had no idea what Hungary would look like. I mean, I saw various movies, and I always portrayed Hungarians as Russians, you know, hunched over women wearing, you know, do-rag or bandanas, I don't know what it was, shawls, and named Holga and Igor and all these other people. I just thought it was in black and white, it was dirty, people were poor, and I remember when I stepped off the airplane, I was surprised that everything was actually in color. And the people there were trim, they were fit, and they dressed pretty nicely. I mean, all their clothes were well taken care of, and I thought, wow, I was pleasantly surprised. But the longer I lived in Hungary, I began to notice things, that people wore really nice outfits, but they would actually wear the same outfit every single day, and then wash it on the weekend, then rewear it the next week. One of the reasons why people were trim and fit was because they really didn't have a lot of money to eat, and they couldn't afford transportation, so they'd have to walk everywhere. People lived in modest communist block housing. They lived in communist flats. A lot of people would be crowded into it, and it really took me by surprise initially, but the longer you're there, the more you really begin to just kind of blend in. And over a period of time, I learned to like it. I liked walking everywhere. I liked the fact that I didn't have to fill up my car with gas, which was very expensive over there. I didn't have to go without my car in the shop. I mean, the tram never broke down, so I was always able to take that. And I remember after about a year and a half, I returned from Hungary to the U.S. to get some surgery done on my knee, and I went into a mall, and it was sensory overload. I remember walking through Dillard's, and I was just amazed at the selection. And I saw all these people wearing all this stuff, buying more stuff, just going around, you know, spending money, doing things that Hungarians would never dream of doing. And then I would walk into a Christian bookstore, and there was all this stuff, but it had WWJD on it, so I guess it was okay to buy. And I was literally sick to my stomach. You see, it took me about a year and a half of living outside the U.S. to come back and really see the silent sin that I really think haunts the American church, and that is the sin of materialism. Now, this term materialism is a very interesting one. If you were to trace it back to its root, it really denotes a philosophy, where materialism, a materialist, believes that the only thing that matters is matter. It's a philosophy that says that the physical reality is the only fundamental reality. So if you ask a materialist, does God exist? He would say, well, I don't taste him, I don't smell him, I don't see him, I don't hear him, I can't hold him with my hands, therefore, he does not exist. In fact, every philosophical materialist is an atheist. And because they deny the immaterial world and only place faith in the material world, what happens is that they are very focused on eating, drinking, and being merry. They want their eyes to delight in the beauty of a South Sea Island paradise, and if that happens, they'll be happy. They would like to be exhilarated with the company of the opposite sex, and that will give them happiness. They want to eat a savory steak. They want to have enough money to acquire financial freedom, and all of these material things will help them find happiness in this life. Now, for all of us, we're obviously members of church. I doubt there's too many atheists here. You know, you're not true blue philosophical materialists, but a lot of times we find ourselves, and I include myself here, placing our hope and our happiness in the material world. So that's my question. How much delight do you place in this material world? And we live in a day and age where advertisers make a living off of helping people violate the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? You need an iPod. You need to have this year's fashions and discard last year's fashions, even though they're perfectly good clothes. You have to see this movie. You have to have a Sony PlayStation 3. Is that where we're up to now? 3? With a Blu-ray player. And while you have it, why not watch it on a high-definition, flat-panel, big-screen TV? And you might want to go ahead and invest in the extra hand console. And you know, if you have this big-screen TV and a Blu-ray player, wouldn't it make sense to have surround sound? And while you're listening to the surround sound, watching your flat-panel TV, you know, and the corresponding movie on the Blu-ray player, it wouldn't make sense for you to sit in that lawn chair anymore, would you? Would it, right? You know, what you need is a nice recliner, right? And it just kind of builds and builds and builds. And we have hope that once we get this extra thing, this iPod, this new purse, this Blu-ray player, this flat-panel TV, we will be happy. But God is calling out to us. He is challenging us, and he desires that we place more hope, more joy, and more satisfaction in him than any material object. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns." You know what a cistern is? It's basically a hole in the ground that they coat with limestone, and all the water drains into it, and they drink out of it. Sounds pretty disgusting, huh? But these aren't just cisterns. These are broken cisterns, cisterns that have cracked, that can hold no water. They long for iPods with defective batteries, Hummers with pathetic gas mileage, and lavish clothing destined to be out of style. Now, I'm not saying that all of these things are wrong, but they are wrong when you place your hope and your happiness in them. Materialism is a foolish way to live, and Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, spoke of its folly. He's one who should know. In Ecclesiastes 5:10 through 15, he says this, "For he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." He's essentially saying that you will never be satisfied with money. Lust, by its very definition, can never be satisfied, can it? You always need more and more. In verse 11, "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. The more you have, the more you need, and the less you're satisfied." Going on in verse 11, "So what advantage to their owners except to look on? The more you have, the more you realize that it does you no good. That's why you have so many rich and miserable people." Verse 12, "The sleep of a working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich does not allow him to sleep." The more you have, the more you have to worry about. Verse 13, "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." The more you have, the more you hurt yourself by hoarding it. Verse 14, "When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he followed the sun, then there was nothing to support him." The more you have, the more you have to lose. And then verse 15, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." The more you have, the more you're going to leave behind. See, all of us here, if we really look into our souls, struggles with materialism to a certain extent. We place our hope and our happiness in the material world and not in the world to come, not in Jesus Christ. And this sin doesn't just affect somebody who's rich versus poor. You don't have to be rich to be a materialist. You can be poor and be a materialist as well. It's just, what do you hope in and what do you want? So here's a little test for you. This is how you can tell if you're a materialist. One, you will be bent on making money any way possible. You'll be bent on making money any way possible. You have little regard for honest means such as saving and working hard. You look for get-rich-quick schemes, and you frequently buy lottery tickets. You flaunt your money. Number two, you flaunt your money. You want people to know that you can live it up. You buy clothes that have a designer label, not because they keep you warmer, they last longer, but so that other people will notice that you're wearing it. You wear the finest clothes, you eat at the choicest restaurants, you always have the latest gadgets. Number three, you will use sinful ways to acquire material goods. You'll use sinful ways to acquire money. If you're a salesman, you might fudge on some information to close the deal. You may pad your expense accounts. You will fudge a little bit on your taxes. You might compromise your spiritual convictions to make more money. You might take a job that pays more but takes you away from church and from home because you believe that it'll give you what you want, which is more money. Fourthly, you never seem to have enough money. You never seem to have enough money. Contentment is a foreign concept to you. The proverb says that the leech has two daughters. Do you remember their names? It's give and give. You always want. I mean, do you ever find yourself anxious about having enough money? Do you and your spouse ever argue about money? Do you believe that if we can just reach this financial milestone, we'll be able to sleep at night and have satisfaction and happiness? And fifthly, you hate giving your money to others. You hate giving your money away. You have no joy in giving. It's like just paying taxes. It's just another bill. You'd rather spend it all on yourself to gratify your own desires. Now, if you meet these descriptions, you are a materialist, or as they would say in the Bible, a lover of money. And this is a grievous sin that will not only destroy you, but disrupt and destroy your relationship with the Lord. And God is a jealous God, is he not? He doesn't want you to worship Baal. He does not want you to worship false gods like Zeus. He does not want you to worship Allah or Buddha. He does not want you to worship money. He wants all affection and love given to money reallocated to him. See, this is a battle for your soul. Materialism is a sin that drags so many people away from the Lord. And whether you know it or not, it is probably robbing you of some joy right now. You may not realize it, but it might be something that has dominated you. And through this sermon, and by God's grace, and by the conviction of your word, your eyes will be opened to this reality, and you will be set free. And God will give you contentment. When you are set free from materialism, what you are hoping to acquire through the acquisition of money will be given to you by the Lord himself. So that's what we're going to do today. We are going to look at the antidote to materialism, which is deep, heartfelt Christian contentment, so that you will have a re-energized, vibrant walk with the Lord. And to do this, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, in this epistle, Paul is giving instructions to his younger protege, Timothy. Timothy was entrusted with the care and stewardship of a bunch of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, in this situation, some false teachers have infiltrated these flocks and are spreading their lies. And what is driving them, as we find out from Paul in 1 Timothy, is a love of money, is a materialistic desire, trying to use religion to get rich. And this causes Paul to maybe take a sidestep, basically to step back a little bit and ponder the evils of loving money. And as he does that, he challenges Timothy to reconsider and to purge himself of all love of money. And he basically gives us a threefold outline for how to rid ourselves of the love of money, which is to develop Christian contentment. The first one step is to value contentment. That's verse 6. The second step is to know the basis of contentment, verses 7 through 8. And thirdly, beware of the danger of losing contentment, which is verses 9 through 10. So we're going to look at these three steps. First one, value, the value of contentment. Know the value of contentment. In verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul argues in this passage that godliness, personal holiness and piety, is a means of great gain. Being godly can give you joy, it can give you happiness, it can give you satisfaction, but only when it is accompanied by the virtue of contentment. Now, this term contentment is a very interesting one. It was used in secular circles of that time of self-sufficiency. It is, quote-unquote, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. You can live your life with no strings attached. If your house burns down, so be it. That's one less thing to care for. If you get fired from your job, oh well. It was that type of independence where your life was not ruled by any external factors at all. Now, Paul uses this term with a twist. Instead of it just being straightforward independence, it is God's sufficiency. It is being that I have God, God plus nothing is more than I need. God plus nothing is more than enough. If the house burns down, if your house burns down, you say, oh, well, I have a home in heaven. If money is taken away from you, you say, well, God will take care of me. You can be content and you can be God-sufficient because God will meet all your needs. Now imagine, if you will, that you received a check for $2,000 this week in the mail. The next week, you receive a check for $2,000, and the week after that. And over a period of years, we're talking 5 years, every week, you get another check for $2,000. Now that you have this extra money, you decide that you don't necessarily need to work anymore. You pay off your house. In fact, you buy a bigger house because, hey, you're making, what, $104,000 a year? You join the country club. You develop some high society friends. You go ahead and buy a couple Mercedes yourself because you can afford that. You finance all of this, of course. And your life is being leveraged on this extra income. Then one day, the benefactor shows up and says, hi, I'm the person who's been sending you all those checks. Oh, well, thank you. So nice of you to do that. And you find out that he is a mafia boss. And that what he would like you to do is to run a small-time gambling operation in that new refurnished basement that you have in your house. And if you don't, he will take away his checks. Now, at this point, you quit your job. You have financed your house. You have financed your cars. Your high society friends may not be your friends if you're no longer in high society. Do you have any choice? But if you learn the value of contentment, of Christian contentment, then you can say, you know what? You can keep your money. I don't need it anyway. You can tell him, you can go ahead and sue me and get all that money back because my home is in heaven. I am not going to compromise. You see, when you learn contentment, when you learn to rely on the Lord for your happiness and not money, it frees you. It liberates you. It gives you maximum joy in the Lord. And when that money is taken away from you, when that stock market dives and tumbles, when you lose the equity in your house, you can still rejoice that your home is in heaven and that God plus nothing is more than enough. Know the value of true Christian contentment. Don't look to material possessions to give you happiness that only God can give you. That is the first step. Value contentment. Seek contentment more than material wealth. Secondly, know the basis of contentment. In verses 7 through 8, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You can be content for two reasons. The first reason is you brought nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of the world. Now, as you know, this past Monday we had a little baby. And when he was born, he actually had an iPod and a Tommy Hilfiger jacket. It was an amazing thing, right? Is that what happened? I mean, he was covered with slime. I mean, he was a beautiful baby boy, actually. John Wernley was holding him, and he says, wow, he just looks so manly. And I just thought, hello, John. Look at his father. Of course he looks manly. But he was naked. He had nothing. Naked as a baby, I guess. That's a cliche, but it's true. Yeah, I confirmed that this week. And when he dies, he might be wearing a nice suit and in an ornate casket, but eventually, you know, moths and worms or whatever are going to eat that suit off of him, and he'll be naked too. See, when you look at things from an eternal perspective, things don't matter. If you look at our play basket, we have a couple interesting items. We have my prized cell phone that I bought 4 years ago. We have the prized digital camera that we bought just before we had Julia. And now they don't work. They're just kids' toys. You know that new car that you bought? What's going to happen 30 years from now? Where is that new car going to be? Either in a museum or in the junkyard, right? I mean, if you look at that, just in 20 years or 4 years, all that stuff is going to just go to waste. So what will happen 400 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now? It'll just be dust. They might make it to a museum, but who will care at that point, right? You see, when you have an eternal perspective and you realize that you're not going to take anything out of the world, then what's the point of acquiring all this stuff that you can't take with you anyway? See, the second aspect that will really build contentment in us is the second phrase. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And when Paul talks about food and covering, he's speaking of all of life's necessities. You have food and covering, it's probably a combination of clothes, shelter, etc. And Jesus makes it very clear that he will always provide food and covering to those who fear him, to those who love him. God will always meet our needs. He will always give us the basic necessities in life. He will not let us starve, unless it's for a higher purpose, obviously. But in a material culture, we have materialistic culture like the United States, we have really elevated what we need to a level that I think is disproportionate to the rest of the world. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines poverty as the state of one who lacks a usual or socially acceptable amount of money or material possessions. The state of one who lacks usual or socially acceptable amount of money or material possessions. So what is acceptable in the United States? Well, it's interesting. A conservative think tank named the Heritage Foundation actually did a study on poverty in America. Now, when you think about poverty, you think about people living in shanty towns, having corrugated metal houses, sleeping on dirt, hardly having enough money to eat, etc. This is what they found in the United States. And this is not to belittle people who are generally poor, but let's keep poverty in perspective. One, 46% of all poor households actually own their homes. The average home owned by these people is a 3-bedroom, 1.5-bedroom house. 76% of people, poor households, have air conditioning. By contrast, 30 years ago, you know how many had air conditioning? 36%. Only 6% of that poor households in America are overcrowded. More than two-thirds average more than 2 rooms per person. The average poor person in America has more living space than the average, not the average poor person, but the average resident of London, Paris, Athens, Vienna, and a host of other European cities. Nearly 3/4 of poor households own a car, 30% own 2 or more. 97% of poor households have a color television, over half own 2 or more. 78% have a VCR or DVD player, 60% have cable or satellite TV reception, and 73% own microwave ovens. More than half have a stereo, and a third have automatic dishwasher. And this was the conclusion. The living conditions of persons defined as poor by the government bear little resemblance to the notions of poverty held by the general public. If poverty is defined as lacking adequate nutritious food for one's family, a reasonably warm and dry apartment to live in, or a car with which to get to work when one is needed, then there are relatively few poor persons remaining in the United States. Real material hardship does occur, but it is limited in scope and severity. Now, it is interesting that the poor in America are rich in the eyes of the rest of the world. Did you know that your garbage disposal eats better than a third of the world's population? So when we talk about poverty in America, it's not really about being poor and down and out. It's about how much disposable income you have. It's a question of whether or not you shop at Macy's, Walmart, or a thrift store. It's not a question of whether or not you eat or not, but how much do you eat out and where do you go to eat? So when we say, we need to be careful about using phrase where I want to give more, but I can't. The more correct thing is I want to give more and I won't, or I want to give more and I choose not to. See, when you learn to be content with what the Lord has given you, with food, shelter, and covering, when you lower your standard of living to just embrace all the basic necessities, you will have that Christian contentment. But as long as you believe that you need, that's the operative word, that you need more than the basic elements of life, of sustenance, then you are in danger of slipping into materialism. So what's the problem with that? What is the danger of materialism? Well, these last two verses in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, really paint a chilling picture of what happens when we slip into this materialistic mindset. This is our third point. Beware of the danger of losing contentment. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires will plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, for those of you who might be familiar with drug and alcohol counseling, you may know that there are certain drugs called a gateway drug. These are drugs like alcohol, tobacco, marijuana, which break down mental barriers, which would lead the people who take them to take the harder drugs like cocaine, heroin, etc. And what Paul argues here is that the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the gateway drug. It is something that opens up the Christian or people who live in the world to more dangerous and despicable sins. And the reason why is because when you love money, you don't love God. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, right? You cannot love God and mammon. When you love money, an insurrection takes place in your heart. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." When we're given to materialism, greed, love of money, an insurrection has taken place where you love money more than God. And that is why all sorts of evil come from it. And it begins to break down this whole thing in this verse. In verse 9, we learn why it's dangerous. It's because it starts you down the road to apostasy. And verse 9 lays down the threefold process. The apostle details what happens when we lose contentment. What is the impact on our soul when we allow our desire to get rich get the better of us? It starts with temptation, then a snare, and then what we call the plunge. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now notice the desire here. He's not saying those who are rich fall into temptation, but those who want to get rich. Money in and of itself can be a blessing, but when you have the love of money, when you have a desire to be rich, that is where the danger starts. See, materialism lures people away from the Lord because they want the wrong thing. Instead of thinking about how they can use their financial resources to bless God's kingdom, how they can share their faith with their neighbors, how they can really build up the church, how they can look forward to an eternity where they worship God in sinless perfection, giving Him worship that is truly due to such a great Redeemer. Instead of thinking about that, they think about the stock market. They think about how much they can get for selling their house. They replace the worship of God with a worship of money, with a desire to win the lottery, a desire to get rich at a casino, a desire, if I only take this scam and I get 10 people to sign up under me, I will be set for life. See, when you do that, when you start to be lured away from the pursuit of God to the pursuit of money, you start to walk in a trap. And after that temptation, we have what? We have a snare. It's like Satan lays a loop on the ground and then puts a stack of $100 bills in the middle of it. And the unsuspecting fool walks by to pick it up, and the rope is yanked, and next thing you know, you are hanging upside down and you don't even realize it. You're caught in the snare. Say, people who love money don't even realize it, but they are caught in its snare. Multimillionaire Hugh McClellan Jr. once saw an acquaintance of his at an airport looking very downcast. And this multimillionaire said, well, what's wrong? And he said, well, I thought I was finally going to have a weekend to myself, but my house in Florida had something go wrong with it, and now I need to go to Florida to supervise repairs. He was caught in a snare, wasn't he? He no longer had time to himself. He was ruled by the maintenance of his finances. This wealth, this man's wealth, controlled him. Spiritually speaking, wealth can have a tremendous hold on the budding Christian. Remember the parable of the soils, right? One fell on the road, then the rocky soil, then what was the third one? It was with the weeds, right? And what did the weeds represent? Wealth and concern for the material world. And what happened to this person? Well, he never grew. In fact, he fell away because the wealth had a hold on him. This was someone who wanted to walk with God, but couldn't make that Bible study because he had to close a big deal. He wanted to walk with God, but he wanted to give to the Lord, but he couldn't do it because he had to maintain a positive cash flow. He was somebody who wanted to do the right thing, but doing the right thing would cost him $100,000, and so maybe not this time. This was a man who ordered his life around money instead of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what's ironic about it is it's all in vain. I mean, Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens." If the stock market crashes, if the stock market crash doesn't get you, then the real estate bubble will, right? If real estate bubble does not get you, then death will strip you bare. All of us are going to have a net, we're going to break even in our life, right? All of us are going to be in the same financial state when we die. And when you get ensnared by this wealth, what will happen is it'll drag you to your ruin. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." This passage, Paul personifies materialism. It is like a crocodile sneaking up on its prey who is drinking water from the river. He comes up, he grabs the prey and drags it back into the water, plunging it to the ground, drowning it until the life force leaves its body. When materialism gets a hold of you, you will not break free. In verse 10, gives us some chilling consequences. In verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, this is not to say that money leads to evil, but notice that the love of money always leads to evil. I mean, consider some of the sins that are perpetrated by love of money. One, the one who loves money will trust in the money. Will trust in his portfolio, will trust in his bank account, will trust in his checkbook rather than God. You will find joy in your bulging bank account and not the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find joy in your portfolio, your investments, your abundant salary. You'll find hope in the stock market or a lottery ticket, but you won't trust in God. You'll say to yourself, "I've got all the money I need for a rainy day. I don't have to trust God. Everything is under control." But Moses warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:11-14 with the following: "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought yourself out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." When you start looking at that bank account and think, "Everything's under control, my future is set," at that point, you are caught in the snare. You are trusting in yourself, in your money, in your power to gain wealth rather than God. The second evil is pride. People who love money believe that they are more valuable than everyone else. Proverbs instructs us in Proverbs 28:11, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him." The rich man thinks, "The reason why I have money is because obviously I am superior." The third evil is idolatry. You value money more than God. you value money more than God, and you're willing to steal from God to get this money. You won't render to God what rightfully belongs to him, but you will hoard your wealth. You'll commit the sin mentioned in Malachi 3:8, which says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you?" In tithes and offerings. You are robbed from God. Now, a fourth evil is that a love of money will lead you to hate others. Will lead you to hate others. In 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the answer is it doesn't. And if you look at 1 John very carefully, you see you either love or you hate. You either love God or hate God. You either love your neighbor or you hate your neighbor. And if you have the resources to meet legitimate needs of a brother or sister in Christ and you decide not to do it, then John says, how does this love of God abide in you? And it doesn't. The love of money leads to all sorts of evil. And fifthly, and the most serious one, is at the end of verse 10. "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Do you know who immediately comes to my mind when I read that? Judas Iscariot. Why did he betray Jesus Christ? Well, there's a couple of clues. In John chapter 12, he chastises this woman who dumps her life savings essentially in the form of perfume on Jesus. And John 12, 4 through 6, we read this. "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" Right? It's a nice veneer there. "Now he said this because he was not concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it." And why did he betray Jesus Christ? Do you remember why? For 30 shekels of silver. His lust for money drove him to commit the greatest crime of apostasy that has ever been perpetuated. See, love of money is serious. Do you understand this? This is a serious warning in the scriptures. And it goes on to say that those who love money, if you love money, it'll pierce you with many griefs. The pursuit of money will torment you and make you miserable. Now, Jack Whitaker was an extremely wealthy man. He had a net value of $17 million. He lived in West Virginia, and he was filling up his Lincoln Navigator at a convenience store when he went inside and he bought a lottery ticket. And that lottery ticket ended up being worth $315 million. And so here you have a man who goes from $17 million to $315 million. Now, he was a church-going man, and he actually pledged 10% of his winnings to Christian charities. So far, so good, right? But as time wore on, it became clear that he did not maintain any semblance of a Christian walk. He was arrested for a DUI. He bounced a $1.5 million check to cover gambling losses. He had $500,000 stolen from his car that was parked outside a strip club. A friend of his daughter's, of his granddaughter's, died on his property, and so did his granddaughter. Drugs were somehow in the mix. See, his materialism pulled him away from his faith, and it pierced him with many griefs. Materialism is a seductress. It is alluring, and it is beckoning to all of us to abandon our first love, Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are pursuing it, if you know it's you, I want you to reconsider your position. You are like a wealthy seafaring merchant who, in the midst of a storm, watches a wave splash across the bow and take two bags of your precious gold into the ocean. Immediately, you dive in because, hey, that gold's a lot of money. And you hold those two bags in your hand as you are sinking into the sea. Now, when that happens, you have a choice to make, don't you? You can hold on to that gold and sink to your death, or you can let go and live. That is the choice that all of us have to make with our material possessions. And I urge you to let go of it now while you still have enough time to come to the surface and breathe. And Paul gives us some choice instruction for how to deal with this love of money. Later on in the passage in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is life indeed. So what do? Well, one is you repent of materialism. Go before the Lord right now and say, God, to the degree I have sinned against you by placing my faith in the material world, I repent of it. Please liberate me from this idol. And secondly, use your riches to do good works. Paul does not say that you need to flush all your money down the toilet like it's some sort of narcotic, right? Money can be a blessing. It's not money that's the problem, it's the love of money. Amen? Use your money to do the Lord's work. Use it to feed the hungry, to help the poor, to send missionaries overseas. You can use it to give to this church. We're not the only way that you can use your money, but there's plenty of biblical ways that you can use your money to reach out, to be generous, to finance the Lord's work, to help ease suffering, to be an agent of compassion. Use your wealth, give it away. And when you do that, Paul says in that verse, you will store up treasure in heaven. And in addition to that, as you are giving that money away, what you are getting is life indeed. You are gaining a close, intimate walk with Jesus Christ. You are being liberated from the control of idolatry. See, brothers and sisters, if God wanted to pay off our building, he can cause an oil well to just spring up in our parking lot, right? We'd be taken care of, we'd have money to spare. The point is, of this sermon, is not that you all dig deeply and start giving. The point of the sermon is that all of us come to terms with materialism in our own soul and we repent of it. And we repent of it biblically, and that we are generous in general. You give money to the church, great. To missions, great. To the poor, great. But just learn to give. That is the passion of the elders, is to have a pure heart, one that will serve God abundantly. Now, third application, and this is not necessarily related to the 1 Timothy passage, is to really guard yourself against things that will cause you to covet. Madison Avenue and the advertising industry is built on the violation of the 10th commandment. The reason why most people want to see movies is because they see what? The commercial. The reason why more people want to buy a certain product is because they see the commercial. If you find yourself always being tempted to covet, then maybe you ought to consider getting rid of the television. Just a thought. And then fourthly, guard your family against the sin of materialism. And there's a few ways to do this. Now, one way is to be careful in how we parent our children. You know, we so often give our kids mixed messages like, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then we turn around and say, wait till you see what I got you, right? Wait till you see what's under the Christmas tree. And what you're teaching your child there is, you will be very happy and joyful when you get this present. Teach your children to be givers and have more joy in giving than getting. A second way of guarding your family is to consider the impact of giving them a large inheritance. It may not apply to everyone, but what would be the impact of giving them a large inheritance? Now, in the Old Testament, naturally they willed their land to their sons and daughters, but it was an agricultural economy, and those kids, those children, needed the land to have a job. But in this society, it doesn't necessarily work that way. Now, maybe, now while it's kind to give your kids a modest inheritance, you don't want to give them so much that they don't have to, you don't want to give them so much that it undercuts their need to plan, pray, and work hard. You don't want to give them so much that it takes away from a biblical faith and trust in God to continue to earn and acquire wealth. You look at the story of Jack Whitaker. What did that abundance of money do to him? And you hear all these countless stories of families that are just torn apart because they're all grabbing for the easy money. Andrew Carnegie once said, "The almighty dollar bequeathed to a child is an almighty curse. No man has the right to handicap his son with such a great burden as great wealth. If you love your kids, don't tempt them towards materialism when you die. Why not model the faith and the trust it takes by giving away as much as possible here on earth? Show them not just willing it after you die, because that doesn't really take a lot of faith, does it? But before you die, show them what it means to be a cheerful giver. Show them what it means to give abundantly and the joy that they will receive by watching their mom and dad use the Lord's money to do the Lord's work. And fifthly, remember what is gained when you give up materialism. When we give up materialism and give away our materials, we will be blessed with intimate communion with God. When we tear down the Asherah poles of greed and the Baal statues of the love of money, what we gain is a fresh, revived relationship with God. Every time we repent of our sins, what usually follows is tremendous blessing, isn't it? Now, I don't like being browbeaten any more than you do, but when I have been beaten from the pulpit and the Word has truly convicted me and shown me of my sin, and when I humble myself, bow before the Lord, and beg for His forgiveness, there's always a season of personal revival. All those things that you are hoping that money will give you, that joy, that happiness, that satisfaction, you think, if I just have that iPod, this will happen. Well, you know what? You won't get that until you let go of that. That elusive joy, that elusive satisfaction will be given to you when you give away your wealth for God's purpose and kingdom. In closing, I want to share with you a prayer written by John Piper, and it's called A Call to Freedom. And this is really what's gained by contentment, by being free from materialism, is true freedom. Not being controlled by the world, not being controlled by finances, but being led by a merciful, loving, and kind God. And this is what he writes. O Lord, we long to be as free from fear and greed. As birds with wings to fly are free and lilies have no need. Our spirits surge to break the chains of love to earthly things, to strip our souls of worldly reins and ride on eagle's wings. O Father, make us free to give and teach by heaven's beam that in a spring no life can give until it makes a stream. For freedom Christ has set us free. Oh, do not be ensnared, but treasure Christ and you will see the glory he prepared. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask for freedom. We ask that you might free us from the dread hold of materialism. Lord, from that savage master that controls and enslaves so many people, may we let it go. May we give up our wealth for you. Lord, actually, may we just give back your wealth to you, and may you give us the joy that money cannot buy. Lord, free our church from this sin, free us from materialism, and help us to look at you, ponder you, cherish you, and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One quick reminder, Art is getting baptized after the service, so if you want to watch, make your way over there, and I'll be there with my waders on.
Let's all stand. We'll sing our closing song, Grace, Love, and Fellowship together.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. Forever and ever.
Missed.